Welcome to Flatirons Church Online. We are so glad that you're here. Hey, you might not know this, but one of the best things about our online community is that many of us are watching from a ton of different places. So let us know in the comments where you're watching from or if you have a favorite moment from this message. If you're watching in Colorado, we actually have 5 locations across the Denver-Boulder area that we would love to get you connected to. If you're near one of those campuses, reach out to us and we'll help you get plugged in. If you love what we're doing around here, or if today's message has an impact to you, please share and like this video, and don't forget to subscribe to this channel.
All right. Hey, so one of my wife, Kara, and my biggest disagreements is, that's how we're starting this morning, okay? If you can tell where we're going. This dates back 18 years, all right? It goes back to just one question. If you were going on The Amazing Race, who would you choose as your partner, okay? So early on in our marriage, my whole family is having this discussion and somebody asked that question. And without hesitation, I say, oh, I'd choose my brother. And at this point, like, husbands in the room are like, that's not good, Jesse, okay? Everybody in the room's acting awkward. I don't pick up on social cues very well. And Kara says very sweetly, she goes, you wouldn't want to go on The Amazing Race with me? And I responded, I said, well, I want to win. How that was, the tone of that has been debated in my house. That's Kara's tone that she remembers, okay? But I said, I want to win. And I was not getting it because I'm just thinking very practically, if I want to win, my brother and I, we grew up together. We played soccer together. We know how to work as a team. And Kara and I, we can't even agree on a walking speed, okay? Like, I don't know any other couples in the room have that issue. But and Kara and I, we're so different, which I love. But we also have a complicated travel history. Okay, a few years back, we saved up for our anniversary. We went to Scotland, and I can be pretty cheap, okay? And so I didn't want to pay the $10 a day for a data plan in another country, okay? No thanks, AT&T. I'm not giving you free money, all right? And so, now, but here's the thing. We were planning to drive all around Scotland for 10 days on our own, in our own car, visiting different places, okay? So we get to the car rental place, and they're like, do you want the GPS with the car? It'll be $6 a day. Nice try, Enterprise, okay? No, I'm not wasting my money. Now, quick side note. How many people in the room, you've driven somewhere new without GPS recently? Just raise your hand, okay. We got like 4 Magellans in the room, okay? Like, seriously, here was my plan to drive through Scotland without GPS, all right? The plan was when we were at the hotel in the morning, I was gonna look up the directions on my phone. Then I was gonna take screenshots of all the directions. And then we would just follow those screenshots on our way through Scotland so I could save about $50, okay? What could go wrong with this? And we're about 30 minutes outside the city. We come up on this traffic circle. And if you've ever been to Scotland, they have like 5-lane traffic circles, okay? Not like the 2-laners. It's like 5-lane. It's got 7 exits. And I'm driving on the opposite side of the car, opposite side of the road than I'm used to. Kara's navigating. And I'm asking her what exit to get off at. And so we're in the middle of this traffic circle. She goes, I don't know. I was like, that's not helpful. She goes, but I don't know. I was like, that's not helpful. She goes, you're not helpful. And so we can't figure it out. So we just drive around the traffic circle 4 times. Okay, we're the Americans just there in the traffic circle. Finally, we just pull off on one of the exits. We figure it out and we figure out if we're still gonna stay married, okay? And guys, I'm happy to tell you, we have grown since then as a couple. All right, we buy the data plan now. And Kara, I just want to say publicly to you, she's sitting right here, without a doubt in my mind, you are the perfect God-ordained partner for my life. Just not The Amazing Race, guys, okay? I'm still picking my brother. You see, The Amazing Race, whatever it is, whatever mission you go on, having the right team might be the most important part. And today, we're going to pick up right where we left off. We'll be in Matthew chapter 4 today. If you brought your Bibles, if you didn't bring a Bible, you need one. We got free Bibles in the back of every one of our campuses. 2 weeks ago, Jim walked us through Jesus' baptism. And this is where God affirms Jesus' identity. He says, hey, you're my son. I'm well pleased in you. Okay, I love you. And I love how Jim kind of summarized this moment. He calls the moment the inauguration of the king. That's what Jesus' baptism was. And then last week, we looked at how Jesus was led into the desert and he was tempted by Satan. So at this point, Jesus kind of understands his mission to save the world. He's going to claim back the nations under God's rule. But at the same time, he submits himself to temptation. He's tempted by Satan to compromise, to take the easy way out. 3 times he's tempted, 3 times he passes the test, and he leaves affirmed in his mission. And today we're gonna see who Jesus recruits to join him in his mission. But before we start, there's something here that I think is cool. Based on what we've been learning in the fall, I've missed this in the Bible for 39 years, okay? First of all, based on what we learned last semester, God, he assembles a divine council. And you guys remember this. He doesn't do it because he needs their help. He does it because he enjoys ruling together. See, God is a God of community. And so doesn't it make sense that Jesus, when Jesus comes to his mission on earth, when he starts bringing all things back into the kingdom, back under God's rule, he would actually want to set up an earthly council himself. So Jesus' disciples, they're not just there just to be community for him. They're not there just to be the early leaders of the church. They will be. They are those things. But they're also supposed to be another attempt at an earthly council. Okay, what didn't work with Adam and Eve, and then what didn't work with the 12 tribes of Israel, Jesus is now starting again with 12 disciples. 12 tribes, 12 disciples. And I'll be honest, as we study this over the next few months, it's not going to get off to a great start. But we'll be in Matthew chapter 4. And we'll start right here. It says, now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, which is about 60 miles north of where he was. And then leaving Nazareth, he went and he lived by Capernaum, which was by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. So Jesus actually goes back and he settles in his hometown, Nazareth, for a while. And Nazareth is, it's like this little Israelite enclave in the middle of a bunch of non-Israelite Gentile towns in Galilee. And then from Nazareth, he moves down to Capernaum. Capernaum is this little town on the water. And I want you to look at the next description of this place. This is so important, okay? It says, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. Beyond the Jordan means it's not in the promised land, okay? Galilee of the Gentiles. Gentiles are non-Israelite people, non-chosen people. This is the people dwelling in what? In darkness. They've seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus, he's strategically setting up operations right near enemy territory. The towns that are surrounding this area, surrounding the Sea of Galilee, are known as the Decapolis. And that stands for 10 cities. So it's a group of 10 cities. And these cities that are beyond the Jordan, these are actually where in the Old Testament, the seven nations of Canaan settles. And so these cities, they're full of pagan temples. They're full of pagan people. And the Jewish people at this time, they actually referred to this area as the place where Satan lived. So just imagine, it's dark, it's evil, it's oppressive, it's demonic. This is like real life Game of Thrones, okay? So it's no wonder that when Jesus starts his ministry, he immediately starts encountering people who've been oppressed by demons, possessed by demons, unclean spirits, all sorts of other people. And after Jesus sets up his base of operations, he recruits his council. And Matthew gives us a summary of the story in the next verses, but he actually doesn't give us all the details. To get the details, we're actually gonna look at Luke chapter 5. You can turn there next if you want to. And this is one of our goals for the church. We've said this a lot. We want to teach this church how to handle the word of God and then to submit our lives to it. And part of the way that we'll do that is by helping us see how the four gospels work together. So for those of us who are here in December, this is some review, but there are four different accounts of the life of Jesus. You can say them along if you know them: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are the four gospels. In each different gospel, it's written from a specific vantage point to accomplish a specific purpose. I mean, remember what we say around here? We say it like this: the Bible was written for us, but it wasn't necessarily written to us. These gospel writers, they had different people in mind as they were writing. And personally, I'll tell you, I'm grateful that there are four of them because each one highlights a different part of Jesus's ministry. Because here's the thing, if you took your Bible and you sat down and you read one of the gospels, it's gonna take you about an hour. It's gonna take you just an hour to read one of the gospels. So think about this, 33 years of the most interesting person in the history of the world, all boiled down into 1 hour, because that's all that they could fit on a scroll back then. And so we've got four gospels because they give us four different pictures of Jesus that are all unified in who he was and what he did, but they highlight these different parts of his life and his ministry. So what Matthew summarizes in the call of the disciples, Luke goes into detail, and this is in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 says like this, and when Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon Peter, put out into the deep, let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we've toiled all night, we've took nothing, but at your word, I'll let down the nets. See, Peter's thinking, hey, Jesus, I don't give you preaching advice, okay? I don't need your fishing advice, but if you say so, I'll do what you say. And when they did this, they enclosed such a large number of fish, their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came, they filled the boat so much that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw this, look at this, he fell down at Jesus' knees. He says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. See, what he knows about himself compared to the power and the purity that he sees in Jesus, his only response is to say, hey, Jesus, you should be spending your time with people other than me. You should not be spending your time with me. The reason he said this, he said, for he and all who were with him, they were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. So also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. But Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. I mean, think about it. Jesus could have said, Peter, you are right, and we are different people, and we belong in different groups of people. But instead, Jesus says, Peter, I'm taking you just as you are, with all your doubts, with all your imperfections, with all your guilt, and I'm going to make you into something else. In that word catching right there that we just read, you'll be catching men, in the original Greek language, that's not actually directly a fishing term. So Luke, the writer of this gospel, he's being really intentional with his language right here. This is actually primarily a military term. It talks about taking back live captives. So I want to show you the only other time that this word is used in the Bible. It's in this right here. It says, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured or caught by him to do his will. So Jesus is saying, hey, you've spent your whole life catching fish. Well, the people that Satan has captured alive, you're gonna rescue back those captives. You're taking back to God what's rightfully his. And then look at how the disciples respond. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything. They followed him. What's so remarkable to me about this story is that Jesus chooses the most unlikely people to be his followers. I mean, I want you to think about this, okay? If you had a mission, if you knew you only have 3 years to accomplish the mission that God sent you on, you're probably not picking fishermen, okay? You're picking scholars, politicians, leaders, priests. I mean, you're stacking the deck because you've got limited time, all right? You're picking the 98-99 Broncos Super Bowl team, okay? That's the team that you're picking. Maybe not the current version, okay? You're picking that version because you're stacking the deck. But that's not what Jesus does. Instead, Jesus picks people, they don't have much education, they don't have a background in biblical studies, they just know how to fish. Combine that with a tax collector, a revolutionary, and some others, and that's Jesus's 12 disciples. You see, the upside down kingdom, it isn't happening through preachers or priests or professionals. It's happening through a random bunch of lost and broken regular guys that Jesus chose. But that lost and broken, random, regular guys, they go on to change the world. How does this happen? Well, when you have an encounter with Jesus, three things happen. First one's this. Jesus sees things in you that you don't see in yourself. See, Jesus saw something in the disciples that wasn't there on the surface, that they didn't see it in themselves. On the surface, they were fishermen. But with Jesus, they could actually take back from the devil that which was rightfully God's. And just like God saw something in the disciples, God sees something in you that you don't see in yourself. You don't see it because you can only see what you can see. But God can actually see through you and see what you could be. Okay, the story of Jesus with the water, just like Jesus sees through the water to the catch of fish, this is a metaphor. The disciples, they can't see it because they can't see through the water, but Jesus sees through the water because he sees what they can't see. And when he meets Peter, before he's seen any of Peter's qualities, before he's seen his resume or anything like that, Jesus actually renames Peter. He says, people call you Simon, but I'm actually gonna call you Peter. And Peter, you're gonna be named that because you're a rock. Now, if you grew up in church, was Peter a rock? No. Not then, no. And honestly, not for a while. I mean, Peter, he tries to walk on water with Jesus, and what happens? He sinks. He tries to protect Jesus from going to the cross. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And when he's under pressure, he actually denies even knowing Jesus. Peter's the least dependable disciple. But God wasn't done with him yet. You see, in a few years later, and we're gonna study this in the spring, Peter, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter changes. With the power of the Holy Spirit, he becomes the rock. He becomes the thing that Jesus saw in him that he didn't see in himself. And I think today we have people here who can't see in themselves what God sees. You see, you see somebody who's just tried to change over and over and over. It just never sticks. Every time you try to be different, you make a decision, it never works. And now you're like, I don't even want to try again because I don't want to fail again. You see somebody who's tried to change, you just never can. But God sees someone who may be down, but isn't out, and who hasn't given up yet. And his promise to you is that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. You see somebody maybe who isn't worth a second chance. You just got like running through your mind so much guilt and so much shame and so much regret from your past. But catch this, God says he sees someone who's been forgiven and he calls you a new creation. And he actually says the old has gone, the new has come. You are a new creation. Or maybe you see somebody who's just a mom. Okay, you see all these other women online, they're like running companies, they're traveling for business, they've got the perfect family and the perfect marriage and the perfect dinner and the perfect whatever, and it just makes you feel less than because you're just a mom. But I'm telling you, God sees someone who is so much more. Okay, you're a child raiser, you're a family sustainer, you're the presence of love and peace, a woman who's raising the next generation of pastors, of leaders, of mothers and fathers. And God sees that a woman who fears the Lord, she's worthy to be praised. You're worthy to be praised, okay? And you see somebody who maybe you just feel like, I gotta be strong, I gotta keep it together, I gotta have all the answers, I gotta keep it all together. And so you work harder and harder and harder than everybody else, you grind harder than anybody else just trying to prove that you belong, but deep down in your quietest moments, you don't know if you have what it takes. But God sees strength and God sees resilience and he says that his power is made perfect in weakness. And when you are weak, then what? Then he is strong. That's what God sees. God sees things that you don't see in yourself. Okay, and if you're not seeing it yet, do not get discouraged. Because think about Peter. It took Peter years before he started to see what Jesus saw in him. And God is not done with you yet. In the power of the Holy Spirit, you will start to see what God sees. But more than that, you will start to become what God sees in you. The first thing that happens when we encounter Jesus is he sees more in you than you see in yourself. That's good news. Another thing that happens when you have an encounter with Jesus is this. Jesus empowers you to see past your differences. See, the disciples were fundamentally different from each other. Okay, think about it. A bunch of them, random working fishermen. They just worked on the water all day. And then another one, he spends his free time reading books under fig trees. All right, one of them's a tax collector. He actually betrayed his people to the Romans so that he could just make a little bit more money. And the other's a zealot. He believed in purifying Israel from the Romans through whatever force it took. So here's what I wanna ask you. How do you put these guys in a room together and them not kill each other? Okay, it just can't work. But Jesus doesn't pick disciples without a purpose. You see, this group was this like preview of what he was gonna do, how one day the kingdom, it's gonna include all people. It's gonna gather all nations, where one day God would say this. He'd say, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There are no lines between Jews and Greeks anymore. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the thing that's going to unify you before any other barriers you put up. And here's something I think is just so interesting. If you go back historically to any other nation, any other people group before Jesus, you're actually not going to notice a lot of diversity, a lot of people groups spending time together. Go anywhere in the world without Jesus in history, and what you're going to see is your tribe comes first, your people come first, your clan comes first. And this idea of diversity, it actually started with Jesus. And so let's talk about this for a second. If you look at modern day culture, you're going to see that there's a heavy emphasis on diversity. I mean, you know this. But at the same time, I don't see our culture getting more diverse. Instead, I see our culture getting more tribal. Certainly, we're seeing more ethnic, racial diversity than we have in the past. And guys, I'm telling you, Jesus celebrates that because the kingdom, it was always intended to include all people from all nations in the kingdom. But at the same time, if you look at diversity of thought, diversity of age, diversity of socioeconomic status, diversity of political views, okay, we're becoming just as tribal as every other generation in history. All right, what we're seeing is people who largely just want to spend time with and hear from people who think like them, are the same age as them, make as much money as them, and vote for the same person that they vote for. We are just as tribal as ever. We just don't have the official labels for it. You see, what happens is when we take something that was only designed to work, it will only work with Jesus, and then we try to make it work without him, we should not be surprised when it fails. Okay, Mark Sayers, he's a brilliant Australian pastor. He calls this the kingdom without the king. Okay, because we live in a society that's been shaped by Christianity. Many of our values, many of our ideals, they actually come from Jesus himself. But at the same time, our culture continues to distance itself from Jesus while at the same time trying to hold on to the values and ideals that came from Jesus himself. But without the king, the kingdom falls apart. The diversity that the Bible talks about, the diversity our culture deeply values, it is only possible through Jesus. And right now I'm gonna tell you something and it's probably gonna sting a little bit, okay? But I'm telling you this because I'm giving you a warning. I'm telling you because I love you. I want good for you. I want good for your witness in the world, okay? If you identify more with your tribe than you do with other followers of Jesus, you might be more of a Pharisee than a disciple. You see, the Pharisees were religious leaders. They spent all their time with people of their own tribe, their own race, their own class, their own politics. Okay, so back then with Jesus, if you identified more with your tribe, people who look like you, think like you, vote like you, than you do with other followers of Jesus, we actually couldn't have been his disciples. Back then, we would have actually been more of Pharisees because Jesus tells us to lay those things down for the sake of following him. So let me break this down for us today. If you feel more comfortable with someone who makes the same amount of money as you do than a follower of Jesus who has a very different lifestyle, you may be more of a Pharisee than a disciple. If you feel more kinship to somebody from the same race as you than you do to another follower of Jesus with a different skin color, you might be more of a Pharisee than a disciple. If you have more in common with somebody who votes the same way that you do compared with a follower of Jesus who votes differently, you might be more of a Pharisee than a disciple. Because Jesus calls you to lay down your tribe, lay down your preferences, lay down your comfort, lay down your differences for the sake of his kingdom. It doesn't mean that you let go of it. It means that you put it behind your identity in Christ. Your identity comes from Jesus first, not your tribe. And here's why this is important, because this is a massive opportunity for us. Because I want you to think about this, okay? If we live in a culture that wants the kingdom without the king, they want a diverse culture, but at the same time, they see it breaking down all around them. We've actually got an opportunity as a church to show them what a truly unified and diverse group of people looks like, which is what they want, but we can show them at the root of it, At the root of it's Jesus, and he's the only one that makes it possible. We can show them that the kingdom is possible, but it's only possible through the King. It's only possible through Jesus, because Jesus is the only one who empowers us to see past our differences. We've got a major opportunity here. And the final thing that happens when we encounter Jesus is this. Jesus demands a decision. You see, a time will come where Jesus will call you to follow him, will call you to take him seriously, may call you to leave everything and follow him, just like he told the disciples. One of the things that I love about our church is we're a place where you can belong before you believe. Because we know that so many of us, we've had bad church experiences growing up, or maybe we've had bad experiences with Christians, or some of us were just very, very new to faith in general. We want this to be a place where you can take your time to sort out the things that you need to sort out with Jesus. We want you to be able to belong before you believe. But I also want to tell you, make no mistake, for all of us, if we stick with it, a day will come where Jesus demands a decision. You see, there's something that I think that we miss in between the time that Jesus is tempted in the wilderness that Jim talked about last week and the time that he starts his public ministry in Galilee. Okay, between these two times, almost a year of time passes in between these two events. Okay, if you want to learn more about how the Gospels all tie together, a book I highly recommend is this one right here. It's called The Chronological Life of Christ. And Mark Moore, who taught this past July, he's coming back again this year. Mark Moore wrote this book, and it's almost like a massive commentary that helps us understand it. But as we read John chapters 1-5, it talks about what's happening during this year of time. Jesus, he's spending time with some of his future disciples. He's taking them on trips, he's teaching them, but at the same time, when we see him in Matthew chapter 4, a whole year after spending time with Jesus, they're still fishing. They've been watching him. They've been spending time with him. They've been learning from him for a year. But at the same time, they're still living life as normal. And eventually, Jesus demands a decision. Matthew 5, he says it like this. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And what do? Immediately, they left their nets and they followed him. You may have been coming here for a few weeks, a few months, a few years, and you're still checking this thing out. I just want to tell you, a day is coming where Jesus demands a decision. I'm not saying that day is today, okay? But just like the disciples, a day is coming where he's going to ask, are you with me or not? Are you going to follow me or not? He always leaves us a choice, but he demands a decision. To the Christians in the room who've been coming to church for a while, we believe in Jesus, but at the same time, like, we obey most of the time when it's convenient. We attend every few weeks when it works in our schedule. We give when we've got extra money. We serve as long as it's not too time intensive. I've been very convicted that the way that we follow Jesus today was very different than the way that people followed him in the Bible. Okay, in the Bible, we see radical discipleship and radical generosity and radical sacrifice. I mean, Jesus says some hard things to people. He tells people, hey, follow me, let the dead bury their own dead. He says, follow me, even though I've got nowhere to lay my head. I'm homeless. He says, sell everything. He says, leave it all and follow him. And the early followers of Jesus, they like met together every single day to pray. They pulled their possessions, they took their possessions, and they gave everything they had to the poor. They told everyone that they could about Jesus, and all those things were considered normal back then. And today, if we think about a life that looks like that, we'd say that's a little extreme. Guys, I'm convicted about this, because a lot of times this is not what my life looks like. See, and I've got this picture of when we get to heaven. And if some well-meaning church person told you that you should do good things so you can have a bigger mansion in heaven, that's not in the Bible, okay? Like, that's not in the Bible. Jesus, he actually says, hey, I'm going to prepare a house for you. There are many rooms for all of us, okay? But honestly, as 21st century American Christians, we better hope there are not mansions in heaven based on how we've sacrificed for the gospel or how seriously we've taken our faith, okay? I'm not saying we're not, but I'm saying compared to all the other Christians in history, you think about the early church martyrs, you think about the underground church in the Middle East, You think about missionaries in Africa. I mean, guys, sorry to burst your bubble. We would be living in the slums of heaven compared to these people if there were mansions in heaven like this. And I imagine this conversation in a small group in heaven as Paul, he's turned around and he's showing the scars on his back from all the times he's been beaten for his faith. Peter's talking about how he didn't consider himself worthy of a standard crucifixion that Jesus got. And so he asked the Romans to crucify him upside down. Pastors in Afghanistan talking about the dangers of smuggling, just smuggling Bibles into the people in their congregations. Missionaries in India being beaten simply for telling people about Jesus. And then the circle comes around to me. Yeah, some people said some mean stuff about me on Facebook. I couldn't buy the car that I wanted because I was tithing, and so I had to settle with like an earlier model of the car. I tore my Achilles on a pastor's retreat playing volleyball. Like, man, it was just so tough for me. I mean, guys, this is our legacy that we're coming from. This is what people sacrificed for the gospel leading up to us. And I'm afraid that my kids are gonna see me play church, where my faith is a casual routine and Jesus is worth some of my attention when I got time. I'll make sacrifices as long as they don't cost me too much. I'll obey him as long as it doesn't go too far. And can I tell you what's gonna force our hand on this? The next generation. Because I wanna tell you a direct quote from a student in the next generation. They said this: I'm done with the passive dabbling in religion. I'm done with the passive dabbling in religion. They're done with it and they want the real thing, but the real thing only comes when we go all in. Okay, we can give all the money and do all the programs for the next generation, but if we don't show them that Jesus is worth everything by the way that we live our lives, none of it'll matter because they'll see through it and they'll be lost. I love how Nolan, the pastor of the Garden Church, phrased this when they launched in September. They're one of the church plants we support. He says it like this. He says, the reason people don't believe in Jesus, it actually has nothing to do with Jesus and everything to do with the fact that Christians don't take Jesus seriously. See, we treat the centerpiece as an accessory. But think about what people did when they saw Jesus. They left their nets. They gave away their possessions. They started meeting together every day. They changed their habits. They risked their lives. They gave it all because Jesus was worth it. So what is Jesus worth to you? What is Jesus worth to you? That's the question that I'm praying that God will not let us get up out of here before we've answered. And I'm actually not going to tell you what you should do with that question, but I just want you to wrestle with it. And I believe that the Holy Spirit will actually bring to light what is Jesus worth to you, and then what do you do with that? But I want to talk about Jesus for a little bit. See, Jesus is the King who has been worshiped throughout all eternity. He's all powerful throughout all eternity. He's fully God throughout all eternity. But that King left his throne. He came down and he made his dwelling with men and he submitted himself. Think about this. He submitted himself to being a little child, having to be held by another and fed by another and raised by another. Think about the one who was all sufficient for all eternity, making himself dependent on a person. And Jesus, he grew up like us and he went through growth pains like us and he developed like us. And for 30 years, he just lived with us. He didn't try to fix us. He didn't try to change us. He didn't try to teach us. For 30 years, he was just one of us. And then he submitted himself to hunger, to trial, to temptation. What king puts himself through trial and temptation for his people? You see, normal kings, they test their people, but he took our trials and he took our tests for us. And when he chose his followers, when he chose his closest friends, he didn't choose the most impressive candidates. He chose regular, normal, lost and broken people just like you and me. And when they fell short and when they lost their way, when they made their mistakes, he never gave up on them. Instead, he stood by them because he saw something in them that they didn't see in themselves. And I'm telling you, he sees it in us too. Okay, he sees past your mistakes He sees past your failures, past your insecurity, past your weaknesses, past your excuses, and he says, hey, I'm gonna use you anyway. He says you are more than a conqueror. Not only has your past been forgiven and conquered by Jesus himself, but through his power, he's actually gonna take your past, make it a platform that he's gonna use for his kingdom and for his purposes and his glory. And he was crucified on a cross next to two sinners, two random guys who deserved it. Here he was not deserving it at all. And he was crucified on a cross, took on our sin and our condemnation. He was buried in the grave, and on the third day, he rose again, proving that he had power over death and darkness forever. A king like that is worth believing in, and a king like that is worth following, and a king like that is worth everything. And I want to, as we close, I want to tell you about what happened on our staff this last week. You see, this past week, our staff, we took a day, and we prayed and we fasted for our church, for you. And we broke our fast with Chick-fil-A. You know, Jesus would be proud, but. And we had this time where we were worshiping and we were reading God's word and we were praying individually and then in groups and we're just listening to what the Spirit was bringing up, all about where God is leading this church. And you know what I couldn't help doing? I kept on checking my watch because I was just trying to make sure the meeting ended on time because we had a lot of stuff to do. In that moment, God impressed two things on my mind. Number one, don't rush this. And two, wait. And so we kept praying and we kept listening and we kept worshiping. And what was supposed to be an hour and a half ends up being 3 hours because he's worth it. At all of our campuses, let's stand up because we're gonna take some time as a group and reflect on the God who's worth it. One of the things we want to do is spend time not just moving quickly through scripture, but actually sitting under scripture for longer times. And these are some scriptures about Jesus and memories about Jesus and praise and prophecies about Jesus. And as we read this, I just want you to picture the King who is willing to do this for you. As we listen, as we worship, I want to challenge you with what the Spirit challenged me with this past week. Wait, and don't rush this, because he's worth it. So in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him, not anything was made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but they were born of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. And he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. You see, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief, and when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body by the tree that we might die to sin and live in righteousness. And by his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by his blood in the cross. And though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and bestowed on the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Amen. Thank you so much for watching Flatirons Church Online. We are creating new content and streaming every Sunday. So if you want to stay connected with us, go ahead and hit that subscribe button. And hey, if you believe in what God's doing here, you want to help us impact the world, go ahead and hit the Give Now button, and you will help us reach people in a lost and broken world. Thank you so much for joining us. We'll see you right here next weekend.